sitting on.
All right. Okay. Let's. Now, I want to look at some practical questions here. And as the thing about today is, it's probably hopefully firing off lots of questions and giving you keys. I think sometimes preachers or teachers, I find it in my own ministry anyway, sometimes we overstate. An understatement leaves it room for you to go and work it out and work things through, which is sometimes better. So understatement is probably better than overstatement, if you agree with me. So we can move on. There's a lot left unsaid, but we can always revisit these another time. Let's move on to practical things. And a number of the practical questions, I've answered some of these questions. Somebody asked, is preaching a medieval concept? And is that something that is really biblical? And I do think that the word sermon is something that has come up to kind of impose something on the church. But if I were to start a church, and I have done that, if I were to start a church, I would say that when we started in Cameroon, the basic, simplest thing was we sang a few songs and we preached God's word. That's what we did. And then after some time, we got people to give testimonies of what God had done. And I taught the scriptures, and people's lives were changed. And it was in that forum. The word of God is a kind of a bath. It's a place for people to come. There's something happens in the word that is a bath. Now, if that bath can be produced in different formats, but for me, the sermon, if you like, is a wrong concept. But the idea expressing God's truth is a biblical concept. And I think that in the New Testament, what happened was that the preparation for the church was the synagogue. There's a book called The Pilgrim Church, which explores this as a theme. And he says in that book that God raised up synagogues, which were a kind of a seedbed for the church. Whether that's true or not, it's not exactly biblical in absolute terms, but what he's basically saying is that the synagogues were a place where God's word was taught in the different cities throughout the Mediterranean and the Middle East, so that when the preachers came, you find this in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, they went to the synagogue and they were asked if they had a message. And Paul in Antioch spoke, quoting God's word at length. And I think that's where the pattern comes from. The problem is it's become probably too rigid in many circumstances, but I still think it's the right model. But we can open that for discussion later on. Now, the practical questions of the ministry. Let's consider a few things here. One of the things that I would love to avoid, but I feel I must say something about, is can women minister? So shall I delve into this subject and see what we can say on this? The scriptures that kind of counteract this are in 1 Timothy. Let's read one of those scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read a couple of these scriptures. I don't want to major a lot on this, just give you an indication of what I think the scripture is saying. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And all the men said, amen. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And one of the questions here is the question of silence. In the Brethren churches, women were not allowed to pray or open their mouths. I think many would know that. I've talked to certain Brethren people who said that they were allowed to pray in silence, but not open their mouths. They were allowed to pray, of course they were, but not... I don't know if they're allowed to prophesy in silence. but we must be careful not to... I must be careful not to involve too much humour at people here, but... obviously, that answers that question, and we're going to repeat that point again in a moment. Silence does not mean not speaking. Otherwise, it contradicts another scripture that you already know. Because a woman can pray and prophesy. It says that in other scriptures. So here we've got this question. What does the silence mean? If you turn to, just to solve that problem for a moment, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you look at that scripture, it says this. Now, it says, verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." And again, people have commented, does that word speak mean gossip or interrogate and so on? No, the word speak means speak. It's the same word generally. I suffer not, you know, let your women keep silent in the church. They're not permitted to speak. They're to be submissive, as also the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, again, remember what we've said in chapter 11. It talks about women praying and prophesying. So it doesn't mean they can't speak. So what does it mean? If you look into chapter 14, verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation and interpretation. Let everything be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. And he got the use of the word silent again. And he obviously doesn't say this silence is total. He's talking about disruptive behavior. So we could then put the meaning of the word silent as not being disruptive in the way they speak, in interrupting things. Let him keep silent, because if he's speaking in a tongue without an interpretation, he's disrupting things. So his silence is not an absolute thing. It's disruptive behavior. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. And again, you've got the use of the word silent. So in the context, what you're seeing is that the word silence doesn't mean absolute ban on opening your mouth. It means no disruptive behavior, either by the interpreter of the person speaking in tongues, or by the prophets, or by the women. So that's how we see this interpretation of the comments on silence. So women can pray and prophesy. That's from chapter 11, well-known scriptures. Back to chapter 2 of Timothy. So we've settled that question of silence. They learn in silence, meaning without disruptive speaking in the churches. And some have commented, whether it's true or not, we have no means of knowing, that there was this kind of atmosphere in the churches where people were speaking at the back of the meeting, which is very disruptive. If you've ever been a speaker, I've seen people speaking and even texting and doing things. I assume they're texting about their blessings, but I'm not sure. Anyway. Now, of course, what I've said, not everybody would immediately agree with everything. So we're just giving you my interpretation. Let me move on. And verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. I know that many of you listening will respect Mr. North on this, and I listened to something he said as a commentary on this scripture. He said that the key here is the authority over a man. So that it's not the teaching that is forbidden, it's the teaching with authority over. That was his interpretation of this scripture. I personally think that that is the key to this passage. It is the point of authority. One of the keys to this whole debate on the role of women in church, and everybody who approaches this question has to answer one question: is the role of man and woman in the church totally identical and interchangeable? And my answer is no, it isn't. It is not totally identical. It is not interchangeable. The man and the woman are different. And when you identify that way, if you don't accept that, then there's really no more point in debating it. Because if you say that that's what the humanist would say, that's what evolution says, we're just chemicals, there's no basic difference between male and female, you can train up a girl to be a boy, you can train up a boy to be a girl if you dress them differently, that is humanist thinking. And that's why some of the awful things I think are being said about bringing up kids are being said nowadays. But the basic idea is that intrinsically, it's how you bring them up. Now, I don't believe that at all. I believe that a male and a female are God's creation and are fundamentally different. If you don't accept that, then you will never understand, I believe, what the scripture is saying, and you will not really begin to relate to anything from that point on. So there's a fundamental difference. There's a line that women must not cross. That line is not speaking. They can speak. They can teach. I believe they can preach. I believe that people may have disagreements about how far they go. And some people will say sharing. Some people will say, you know, okay, prophesying. People may have different emphases on how far they can go. But I think a lot of people would agree women can open their mouths and speak in the church in lots of active ways. But the whole point is in the difference between the male and the female. It is the bearing of authority. And God did choose 12 apostles. And I believe that the authority in the church must be carried by the man, because the man is infallible. Of course he's not infallible. We're not saying he's infallible. We're not saying he's always better than the woman. That's not the point. What we're saying is what God said. It's what God has said. And it doesn't matter how much we like it or agree with it or disagree with it or whatever. That's not the point. It is what God has said. And he's really said it in the verses we've just read. It's the question of authority in the church. And that's why the question of the submission of a woman to authority then enables her to function freely in the church. The men must set the limits. If she oversteps them, they must gently correct her, as they must correct any man who oversteps the limit as well. It's not just women. Anybody can overstep. Even the person who has got the authority in the church must be careful he doesn't overstep his authority, because he's got to be in submission to Christ. And he must be accountable for how far he goes in his use or abuse of authority. We're all in submission, and we all have to find our areas of functioning. Is it possible for a woman to be a leader? I face this question often in different contexts. There are churches I know in Estonia. Most of the churches were run by women. Certainly before the fall of the communism, they were run by women. And if you went there and said, you must resign, okay, the churches collapse. This is ridiculous. The thing is, there's no problem with it as long as there is a submissive attitude. But of course, that's a matter of something men must have towards each other as well. I would say that leadership as such, if there are men who are there, then they should take it. That is God's will. It's God's order. When Deborah is quoted in the Old Testament, it was because she was an outstanding woman with leadership skills and qualities and with a closeness to God to hear God's word, and she had faith exceeding the faith of the men. In that context, the men almost begged her to stand with them. And she said, yes, I will, reluctantly. But she said, it will not be for your honour. It's the dishonour of the men that they cannot rise to the challenge. But that proves again the exception, if you like, proves the rule. But it also shows you that there are exceptions. Don't shoot down every woman who rises up and does something. Understand and be patient. I don't think the church is not to be set in stone, always judging people and saying that's wrong because she's a woman. I often think if you're a woman speaking, listen to what she's got to say. Don't judge her because she's female. Listen. But we've identified the line. The line is authority. The men are responsible for setting the limits. And there'll be different understanding of where the line is, but the decision is in the hands of the men. The interpretation of prophecy, if one said, well, teaching is very, very authoritative, I think prophecy is very authoritative. And there can be a 5-minute prophecy, there can be a 5-hour prophecy, I guess. There can be a prophecy that just says God loves you, and there can be a prophecy that tells you to go and sell everything you've got. And Hezekiah sent to the prophetess, I think it's Hezekiah, isn't it? Huldah, is that, have I got that wrong? Anyway, well, you'll correct me later. But they sent to her to get God's word. And she gave them God's word. You could say these are exceptions. Well, we've got to remember that culture is always shaping us. We are a product of our cultural day. And we have to feel our way through the fog of culture and come down to understand what God's word is saying. It isn't Victorian culture. Victorian culture is not God's word. The Brethren movement was born out of Victorian culture. Now, I'm not saying the Brethren movement was therefore wrong in everything, but they were stamped, influenced by their culture, as we are. We will get things wrong in our day if we overbend towards culture, as other churches have in the past. But we must find out what God's word is saying. And as I've said, there are limits to what women can do. And they must not cross that line. I think we've...
Just out of interest, in the AV, I think one of the other verses that have authority over a man is translated as usurp authority.
Mm. Yes. So it's there mentioning more. Yes, yes.
Interesting.
Yeah, and the word usurp. Very interesting, isn't it? Taking the place of the man. There's also a verse in the Old Testament, because I've been asked this question loads of times, and I've been to churches where men will walk out if a woman stands up. And there was one church where a man did that. He was so offended if a woman ever said anything. And he asked me, he said, what do you think about this? And I said, read Psalm 68, verse 11. I think that's the right verse. So somebody got it, you can read it. I can't read it because it's on my electronic Kindle. Just to show off, I've got a Kindle. Now, Psalm 68, verse 11 should say, the Lord gave the word. Is that the verse? Have I got the right verse?
Yeah, the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed.
Thank you. That's a very bad translation. Which translation is it?
Thank you, NIV.
NIV. Well, NIV is slightly... what's the word? Paraphrase. Slightly paraphrase. Yes, it's paraphrase. It's a good translation, and it's good to use it, but it's not going to give you the literal. I don't know hardly any that does give you the literal on this verse. Anybody got a different translation?
ESV. So
what's this?
Look, ESV.
Good, yep.
The Lord gives the word, the women who announce the news are a great host.
Wasn't that different? The women who announce the news... We're a great host.
Translated by a woman, though, that was.
Sorry? I'm sorry, you've got to give us that...
Translated by a woman.
That was that translation of the Bible was by a woman. Now, this is the point at which you suddenly realize when you read the Hebrew says the feminine. It's the feminine, it's the women. It doesn't come over in most translations. But in German, they don't say the heralds, it speaks of the heralds, and they can't say that in German. It says the heraldesses. And you'd have to give a wrong translation. And in some translation it says, the preachers, great was the company of the preachers. I think that's King James. You know, Handel's Messiah, great was the company of the preachers. You remember? That's thank you, we'll have the choir later. You get singing, you get philosophy, you get all this here, entertainment on a full wide scale. Come on, appreciate this. Yes, go on, it's great, isn't it? Come on, you can... Anyway, but you see, that's a wrong translation. Great was the company of the preacheresses. Well, why wouldn't they put that? Too controversial. But this is the trouble with Scripture. You get a set idea, and then you go to the Scripture, and if it doesn't fit, then it's the interpretation that's got to be made to fit. And I definitely believe, as the more I soak in the Scripture, the more I realize that the wooden Western mind wants to put everything in boxes. But the Hebrew mind is much more open. Doesn't mean there aren't lines, we've already said that. Doesn't mean there aren't differences, we've already said that. But we get so wooden and controlled, and I think that any British Christianity will always produce boxes. Okay. So, I think you've got the drift of what I'm saying on that. So, we must be open. If you want to write me off, don't send me a Christmas card next year. All right, let's go on to some more practical considerations. And here are just a few things. Pray as much as you read. I've got five spiritual keys for preachers. Here you are. I'm going to go through some numbers now. You like numbers. We just said putting everything in boxes. Now we're going to put it all in boxes. Five spiritual keys for preachers. One, pray as much as you read in preparation. Now, if you said, Les, if I read 10 hours, you mean pray 10 hours? Okay, not literally, but what I am saying is make sure that you are not relying on your books. This isn't a lecture. Whenever I preach, I hate getting up to preach without something in my heart that's burning. If it's just, you know, this blah, 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 I hate that. Now, maybe it's my calling. But I really want to fellowship with the Lord and feel that I've got something. When we prepare, we don't have to get a direction which scripture to preach on. I'm sure the Lord will lead us, and sometimes quite supernaturally. I remember once going to Cameroon, and I stood up and said, I'm going to preach from Colossians 2, verse 9, and started reading. And their jaws dropped because the previous sermon had been a series, and they'd finished at Colossians 2, verse 8. I was very pleased. You know, oh, that's great. I got my guidance right for once. But, you know, that kind of thing is nice. But when you preach, remember that you are preaching from a scripture, and hopefully God is guiding you in your reading and you're laying things on your heart, whether consciously or unconsciously. And when you prepare, you're waiting on God to bring something from that scripture that will touch people. And when you've got that, that's your goal. But you get that as you pray. You get that as you look to God. You don't get it from a book. You might get it while you're reading a book, but you get it because you're looking to God. And I've then written out, this is notes from that book, this is writing from that book, but then this is the conversion of Spurgeon. And it says, this is to quote from the man who was preaching. He says, at last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, you know, very, very low sort, shoemaker or tailor, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but that this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." He didn't even pronounce the words right. That didn't matter. I got a glimpse of hope in the text. The man said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look." Well, a man didn't go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me." "Aye," says he in broad Essex. "Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort. Some look to God the Father. Now look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look to me. Some on you say, we must wait for the Spirit working. You have no business doing that just now. Look to Christ." Now, you see, you better read these books and get, you know, they really inspire you. The text says, look, and the man followed up his text and he goes on and on, spoken at length, and he looks at me and he kept, and then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could. "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You've nothing to do but to look and live." And Spurgeon said, "At once I saw." Then he forgot what the man went on about. But he saw. And it's that moment. That's why when we prepare, we have to know that God has given us something to touch people's hearts. Now, the second key, be bold in the Lord. You know that when you speak God's word, I think it's David Pawson who said that he'd said to the Lord, "Lord, if you want a mouth, here's mine. I'll say anything." David Pawson said some very unpopular things and some very controversial. Maybe you don't agree with him. I don't agree with everything he says. But what he does do is he is bold to say what he thinks God is saying. And the lame beggar in Acts chapter 4, Peter was very bold. He said, "I haven't got silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk," and pulled him to his feet. That takes boldness, doesn't it? And Peter was very bold before the Sanhedrin. He was not boastful. Boldness and boastfulness are not the same thing. But he was very bold in proclaiming the person of Christ. At that point, let me just answer this question, because it's a question that came up. Let's talk a little moment about signs and wonders. We might come back to it. But you see, I know that a lot of preachers put themselves under incredible pressure to be somebody else. This is a terrible pressure. Every one of us comes under it. Because how many testimonies can you tell me of healing through your ministry? Come on. How many people has God healed through you, brother, sister? You know, come on. That intimidating thing, have I got testimonies of healing? Can I produce healing? Can I talk up healing? And the answer is, healing is a rare gift. It is in the church as a whole. But it is a rare gift. And if you put yourself under the pressure to have the gift of healing and you haven't got it, it will smash you. It will lead you not to faith in healing, but to doubt. Because you'll pray for people and they won't be healed. So work within the measure of your gift and your ministry. Don't put yourself under pressure. I've been to so many conferences with teams, and there's somebody in the conference who's really ill, and the whole team are flocking around there praying for them and doing this and this praying, and the person isn't healed. Is it because no one believes in healing? No, they all believe in healing. I believe in healing. But that general faith in healing does not equate healing. Faith comes, according to the scripture, by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you look at the different gifts and ministries, you suddenly realize of the beauty of diversity, of difference. The sadness is in every movement, we all tend to like the same people to be together. So if we've got a teaching ministry, we like more teachers. We've got an evangelist, we all like more evangelists. And healing, we all like more healing. What we need is healers, healing evangelists and healer, you know, people who've got healing gifts, and teachers and prophets to work together. They often don't. They just don't work together. But it's the best mix if an evangelist... I always said to Dave Orange, I'd love to go together with you because my ministry is so different. But the two of us together, you know, could complement each other. I could say, you're wonderful, and you could say to me, you're wonderful. Okay, we complement each other. Well, I am wonderful, aren't I? Come on now. Anyway, if nobody else will praise me, I'll praise myself. But there you go. Be bold in the Lord in your ministry. You see, John Baptist, it says, slightly ambiguous scripture, but it says, John Baptist did no miracle. So he didn't go around casting out demons and raising the dead and healing the sick. He didn't do that. No, he didn't have that ministry. What he did, he preached and shook the people to bits till they broke down in repentance and fled from their sin and their lives were changed. That's all he had. But he couldn't talk about healings. Now, if you had a choice, which gift you'd prefer, which would you prefer? To be honest, if I have to choose, it's to shake a nation like John Baptist shook it and bring the people to deep repentance. And I have no doubt that there were huge numbers of testimonies of people healed when they repented. Because true repentance leads to a change in the bodily functions. You know, your body gets peace, your heart's, your blood pressure drops, your ulcers disappear, and all these things. You know, you're getting better. And demons go when people repent. Curses are broken. So you've got to focus on your ministry. And don't try and be bold in the Lord in your ministry. And be confident in your ministry. Ask God to show you to be yourself. We don't minister ourselves, but when we're free from self, we are free to be ourselves. It's a paradox, isn't it? Self-consciousness just gets in the way. You know, when somebody says, oh, I'm really sorry, never talk about your embarrassment or your nervous. Never talk about it. It's irrelevant. Never talk about it. It'll only make people squirm. It'll make people feel uncomfortable. Get past it. Be bold. You're sent by God, and if you're not, you shouldn't be talking. And get on with it. Do it. And stop talking about yourself in that negative way. And be free to talk about yourself, free from self. Rely on the Holy Spirit. This is the third key. Rely on the Holy Spirit. After the lame beggar was healed, Peter said to all the people who ran to him and John, why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He said, it's not us. And it doesn't mean I'm incredibly holy. One of the great mistakes made by a lot of preachers is if God uses us, we're right with God. The preacher has faults. Don't tell me mine. Not publicly. Vicky, don't tell anybody. The preacher has faults. Do I have faults? Yeah, you all agree. Thank you very much. Some heartily agree. Others don't know me that well. Do we have faults? We have faults. Do they stop God moving? No. They don't stop God moving. If God only used perfect people, who would he use? God is really out of order in the people he uses. Have you noticed that? He uses people outrageously. And I think, Lord, you can't use him. He's got a tattoo. People say that. No, he may be wrong. Maybe God can't use him for another reason. But don't look at the tattoo. Get beyond it. God uses fallible, weak, sinful people. Sorry, that's what I am. Oh, are you saying you're sinning every day? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I'm not perfect. Of course, I can walk without sin by God's grace, but it's only by God's grace. If God's grace leaves me, I am the most sinful man in the world. Without God's grace, I am the chief of sinners. And I can feel that at any point. You're not like me. You feel that potential. I feel that potential for being the most awful man in the world. It's only God's grace that sustains me. You see, we get into this jargon. Oh, you mustn't let the side down and say we can sin. Of course we can sin. Get real about this. You've got to be absolutely clear on it. We're not saying, oh, God's using me because I'm holy. No, it isn't like that. God uses people who are silly enough to take him at his word. And most of us are too controlled, you know, analyze, paralyze. We're just too controlled. We control the Holy Spirit out of it. God's going to use you. You don't feel ready to be used. Well, that's good, pretty good. That is good. That qualifies you. God is going to use you. Do you believe it? I've got to be really, really holding close to God before he uses me. Oh, no. He'll use you now. And you have got to realize that when he uses you, it's not God approving everything you do. Okay, here's a fourth one. Soak in the Bible passage you want to preach from. Prayerfully read, reread the text and context in English, in the original, if you can do it. Use as many translations as possible. No translation is enough. Each translation has a different emphasis that it's bringing through. If you can get the closer you can get the tools that take you to the original. What are they? Vines, dictionary, you can get a list, Strong's Concordance, and so on. There's a good list. There's loads amount of tools. There's soft Bible software you can put on your computer. There's books. You should get the tools, and we can give you a list of books. Great book, Explore the Book by Sidlow Baxter. Brilliant book. Get it. It's far better than that one by Matthew Henry. Far, far better. Hugely marvelous book. Get Wycliffe's Bible commentary, full of quotes, brilliant commentary. It'll just sort of enlarge if you want to get into a text. Soak in the Bible passage. Read it, reread it, from all the translations, from all the angles. Campbell Morgan said before he preached from a passage in any book of the Bible, he read that entire book 50 times. Now, he may be a great hero and he's up there. All right, if you can't do that, do what you can, but get into the passage. He was a great preacher. Why? He was a deep preacher. Why? Because he said what the Bible said. Anybody who says what the Bible says will be considered deep. Why? Because the Bible's deep. It's intuitive. It illumines. Oh, I get into preaching. That's why I'm a preacher, you see. Excuse me for getting in. But you've got to soak in that book. If I found a passage I didn't understand, if I did a study on Romans and with the church, and I was going through chapter 1, I got that. Chapter 2, I got that. And I came to chapter 7, I thought, I don't understand that. And then I'd read it 5 times, and I still don't get it. Then reading all the translations, I still don't get it. Then I'd read one of the books, and I'd even less get it. Then I would settle down and think, well, Lord, I'm going to read it 40 times. And I'd read that chapter day after day till I'd read it fully. I'd make a note how many times I'd read it, tick a box, read it thoughtfully, slowly, meditate on verse after verse, word after word, look up the words, think about it, think about it, think about it. And sometimes after 40 times I'd say, Lord, I don't know. There's too many things I'm not sure about. But then, one day, I know. It's not the force of the mind, but it is soaking in what the Bible says. One woman was asked what she thought about the commentaries. She said the Bible throws a lot of light on them. And Dryden said how commentators each dark passage shun and hold their farthing candle to the sun. Did you get it? How commentators each dark passage shun and hold their farthing candle to the sun. So when you get to, you know, like 1 Corinthians 15, wow, an amazing chapter. What does it mean? Christ rose from the dead. There's a big commentary on that. Christ rose from the dead. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Then it says, they that are baptized for the dead. There's nothing in the commentary on it. The bit you knew, you got. And the bit you wanted to know about, nothing there. And I tell you, that's very common. It's very, very common. You can buy a whole commentary for that one verse and be disappointed. Yeah, go to the bookshop and read that verse, the commentary on that. Anyway, so soak in the Bible passage you want to preach from. Number five, challenge the hearts of the people. A preacher is not speaking to people's heads only, but to their hearts. Peter had something to say that would change people's lives. We must be challenging. Information is needed, but it must be given in a way that can be applied. And you've got to apply truth. Okay, let me move on to the... I've got here now that 10 practical keys. Here's 10 practical keys. It sounds really great. If you put things in boxes, people really get happy. 10 practical keys. Here's the first one. Know what you want the people to do after they've heard you preach. Did you get that? Know what you want the people to do after they've heard you preach. So what do you want people to do? Do you want them to repent and believe and be saved? Do you want them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do you want them to be prayed with for healing or deliverance? Do you want them just to worship God at the end? You've got a chorus ready that fits your talk, and you've told somebody you're going to sing this chorus straight after you finish to help them people get into worship. Or do you want people to receive greater understanding and take time to digest the insights they got from your preaching? Now, I've given 5 possible goals there. I'm sure there's other ones as well. But there's 5 goals: repent, salvation, and so on, baptism with the Spirit, deliverance, healing, worship God, or just digest what they've heard. But if you don't know what you want people to do, how will they know? They won't know what you've got in it. People, I've heard some preachers, Carter Conlon is a great preacher. Carter Conlon from Times Square Church I heard him in Ireland last year. And Carter Conlon always used to speak of an altar. He's going to have an altar call and people coming to the altar. And every evening when he preached, he said, "We'll have an altar here. And this is for people." And he'd tell them what it was for. And people would be clear. And this is the altar. And, okay, that was his phraseology. But what I would say is, when you finished, what is your altar? What's the point? What is it people are coming to God over? And you've got to be clear. You can change your mind, but you should know before you say a single word what your objective is. You can change your mind, but you should know before you start what you want. Now, this is the kind of thing that I'm putting in your minds that'll help you, especially in moments when you're not that clear. That's what it's for. Often you are clear, so you don't have to ask this question. But if you're not clear, and you're a bit sort of hazy, ask yourself, am I clear in my own heart what I'm talking about? Second practical key. Be clear. Don't keep big surprises till the end of your sermon. There's this thing of dramatic effect. I mustn't bring that point out because that's the big point. And I've got to really impress people with that point. I'll bring it to the end. Tell people what you're going to talk about. Then talk about it. Then tell them what you've talked about. Repetition is part of the art of a good communicator. I over-repeat, my wife tells me. Sometimes, Les, you said that far too often. It got boring. Make sure you have communicated your main message. Ask yourself, what are the main things I want people to remember from this message? They won't remember them, but ask yourself, what is it? They'll remember the stories and the illustrations, but they'll never remember what you said. Anyway, don't worry about it. That's the second one. Now, I think what we'll do is we'll turn off the microphone when I finish these 10 points. Okay, then we'll have a discussion. Is that good? Three, don't use big words when you can use small ones. That's spiritual pride. Or maybe even not spiritual. Just plain pride. Speak so that a 10-year-old can understand you. That's what Billy Graham said was his goal. If you've been to Bible college and you've studied the Greek and the Hebrew, it's a great advantage. But I've heard loads of preachers dazzle their congregations with, oh, this is blah, 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 blah. They dazzle the congregation and, oh, he was so deep I didn't understand a word he said. Now, it's no use trying to dazzle congregations. It's not what the ministry is about. Peter spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Did you know that? Fluently. They were his native languages. I remember once saying that Peter didn't speak Greek, and my wife said, yes, he did. She was a heckler. She's a chief heckler. But he could not understand the Saviour. Peter couldn't understand the Saviour. He could speak Greek, Hebrew, but he couldn't understand the Saviour. He was spiritually dull. He needed things spelt out to him. You can read Mark 8. When Jesus asked them about the feeding of the 5,000, Peter was so dull. Jesus had to spell it out. Most people need it simple. Make it clear. This is number four. Make a clear outline with your introduction. Make an outline. Your main points, your conclusion, and your appeal. Fits in with what we already said. We know where you're going from the beginning. The arrowhead is your appeal. Number five, study, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. That's 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are certain Bible tools that will help the preacher. We've already given them. Study, and you've got tools to help you study. I know the Hebrew and the Greek. Doesn't that make me... Yeah, well, that's great, isn't it? But actually, I will never know those languages well enough to be a master, better than Vine's dictionary. So all my study doesn't make me able to understand a word better than you. Maybe I can understand the context better. The tools are so good, you don't have to learn the languages. You've got as much as the professors. Number six, memorize the scriptures. Billy Graham, when he was a young man at Bible school, he had a friend, I've forgotten his name, who was doubting whether the Bible was the Word of God. That's the kind of thing you learn at university, that the Bible is not inspired. I was just with somebody the other day whose daughter went to Bible school, or a famous Bible college, where she learned that the Bible isn't the Word of God. What a tragedy. Anyway, that's Billy Graham had a friend who was tempted on that line. And Billy Graham struggled with it, wrestled with it, and then one day he went and consciously submitted his life, saying, I accept your word, the Bible as your word. It changed his ministry. And he said whenever he quoted the Bible in preaching, it had an extraordinary power. Number 7, use your voice to the full, but don't scream. When you're starting to preach, modulation of your voice is difficult because you don't know whether people can hear you. Most preachers mumble. Would you not agree? A lot of people would agree with that. A lot of preachers, I can't even hear what they're saying. Microphones are good. Don't mumble. Speak clearly. But don't scream. I've done that. My wife's heard me do it. And it really doesn't help. Would you agree, Vicky? It doesn't. I remember when I was, one of my first sermons, I was so enthusiastic, I had too long to prepare. If you've got, you get this preparation time, I had about 3 or 4 weeks' notice, big meeting in Germany, it was in German, and I got it all ready, and I thought, I'm going to give it to them. And my voice was... And I knew, I think I knew halfway that I'd blown it just by screaming. Don't be like me. Use your voice, but don't scream. Number 8, don't rely on tricks. You may use illustrations, but you be careful not to undermine your ministry by play acting. While we may be dramatic in our preaching, and you've had a full variety today, you've had the Messiah, yet we must not pretend. Campbell Morgan told this story of this famous preacher in America, and this businessman went to hear him, and the preacher was preaching, and he said, the word fails me. He said, oh, what is it? Is it perhaps... this word, no, that's not enough. That's the word. And the businessman listened to him and thought, wow, so spontaneous. Then the businessman went to the other side of the country, this is America, and 3 weeks later, the same preacher had come to the other side of the country. You know what I'm going to say. He got to the same point where he said, is it this word? Is it this word? Is it this word? Oh, no. He did exactly the same thing. And the businessman walked out in disgust. Because when people are aware we're using tricks, it suddenly becomes very hollow. And if your tricks manipulate people's feelings, it can become even dangerous. Don't rely on tricks. Beware, this is number 9, beware of humour. Beware of humour. Why is that causing such a river? Preachers are not to be comedians, especially if you want the congregation to take you seriously. Some preachers use humour to soften up their congregation. And that may be necessary if there is tension in the congregation. It can help. It's not wrong. But beware, and you have to make sure you never lose the atmosphere you're trying to produce. I'm sure God's got a sense of humour, looking at you this afternoon. But the point is that Jesus didn't go around telling jokes. The idea of atmosphere, let's have a worship atmosphere, let's get this atmosphere. You have to be careful that you don't actually end up manipulating people. Now, I know that I love the atmosphere of the presence of God. It's great to preach from that. So I do believe we should worship God first, but we're not trying to manipulate everything. And Billy Graham was, when he was in Haringey, the newspapers said that they couldn't stand the atmosphere created by the choir at the end of his preaching when he gave the appeal. You know, like somebody playing on the piano, or they couldn't stand it. This was the British newspapers, that it was terrible. So Billy Graham read it. He said, "Right, tonight, no choirs, no music." So they had total silence. And the next day in the newspaper it said Billy Graham was manipulating everybody through total silence. Okay. Number 10, know when to stop. No. be good. The truth is that few preachers know when to stop, especially when they want to get warmed up to their own subject. Yes. Little boy went to church with his father. I said, no humour, but here we got a little joke. When the preacher came in, he placed a Bible, a notebook and a watch on the pulpit. What are those for? Said the little boy. Well, said the father, the Bible is the word of God. The notebook is the outline of what the preacher wants to say. And the watch doesn't mean anything at all. On this subject, you've got to be careful that you recognise if you're losing connection, or if you're not communicating. You don't just speak for the sake of it. Always leave a congregation wishing you'd spoken longer, not wishing you'd stopped sooner. That's a serious point. Most of us go on too long. I know you can look at me. Well, okay. Always remember that some of your congregation have been working all week and are very tired. They're struggling to keep awake. You may not be tired, but they're exhausted. Remember, listening is sometimes harder than speaking. There's a buzz from speaking. There will be a ripe moment to stop. If you miss it, the message of the Holy Spirit will be forgotten. People will be ready to respond, but because you missed the moment, they will become discouraged and no longer respond. So it's serious. Honour the congregation, honour the leaders, even if you are the leader of the church. Remember that finishing on time will help parents with children, Sunday school, and other people finish on time, no matter what it costs you. Now, I know that there are exceptions, and 5-10 minutes, we're not talking about that, but half an hour is going to really discourage people. If it's only 5 people out of 100, it's not worth it. There you have my practical keys. Shall we have a break? And then we've got the snares and we've got question and answers. Should we do that? We'll have a break and then question and answers?
Yeah, maybe people can get a drink and come and sit down.
Yeah.
I'll let's, sit somewhere.